I want to talk for a few moments this afternoon about the Apostle Paul, and in particular, I want us to take a look at his life, some things in his life that made Paul such a good soul winner. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is with his disciples and he looks at the multitude and he has compassion for them. He observes that they are weary and scattered like a sheep having no shepherd. And he says to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Laborers need to respond to the call of the Master and to help in the harvest of the souls of men and women. It seemed, as the Lord observed, that there was a shortage of laborers then. And I believe that there is also a shortage of laborers today. The harvest is just as plentiful as it has always been. But still, there is a need for laborers. There's a need for you and I to step forward and to involve ourselves in this work of trying to save lost souls. But it seems, any time that we consider this work, there are plenty of excuses that can be offered to try to justify or try to excuse us not being involved in this work. Let somebody else do it. I'm not qualified. I can't get the job done. There's someone that's much better at this than I can. Let somebody else go. And it reminds me a lot of the way Moses responds in Exodus chapter 3 whenever God tells him to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Moses starts rattling off all kinds of excuses. We've got a lot of excuses today. Well, we need to learn how to do this work. Jesus, when he called Peter, Andrew, James, and John from their fishing boats to follow him, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then he spent 3 years training them to do that work. They had to be taught. They had to learn. And we have to learn as well. Where can we turn to learn how to do this work? Well, we can look at the Lord. We can look at his life. But the Apostle Paul, we know, is also a great place to turn to learn. There's so many things that we can learn about being a Christian and about serving the Lord from Paul. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." So we can turn to the Apostle Paul and we can learn so many different things. What I want to consider for a few moments this afternoon is what made Paul such a good soul winner. What are some things that Paul could say? If we could set him down and ask him, "Paul, how were you able to do this good work?" Here's some possibilities, some things that he would point to, some things he would say. This is what made him a good soul winner. And I know that he was an inspired apostle, and I know that he enjoyed a measure of the Holy Spirit that we will never have. But the things we're going to look at in our study this afternoon, they aren't things that were part of Paul because he was an apostle. They are things that are available to you and to me today. So let's take a look. What is it that made Paul such a good soul winner? Well, to start with, Paul was motivated in his work. No one is going to accomplish anything difficult or anything that takes effort, anything that would require a change in our routine or a change in the way that we view life or approach life without motivation. A person isn't going to join a gym and go to the gym without some motivation to do so. A person isn't going to change their diet and quit eating the things they like and start eating the things that don't taste so good without some motivation. When we're talking about saving souls, for many of us, we're talking about stepping outside of our comfort zone, aren't we? We're talking about involving ourselves in activities, in conversations that aren't necessarily comfortable for us. We have to have some motivation. And the motivation for being involved in saving souls, the list is endless. But there's one thing I want us to look at that motivated Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 14. Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. Paul wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to preach the gospel there in Rome to have some fruit among them as he had in other places. Paul, why did you want to do that? What motivated you? Paul said, I am indebted. When I look up the word indebted, it means to be under a binding obligation. That's what Paul felt. He felt a binding obligation to save souls. It wasn't just a fleeting fancy of his. It wasn't an idea that he got one day and decided that he would try to work it into his schedule. It was a binding obligation to him. But who was he bound to? Who was he obligated to? Turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let's read verses 12 through 16 together. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, Paul says, And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now Paul, we'll stop reading there. Paul says, I'll tell you where I was. I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an arrogantly proud man. That's what insolent means. And he says, I am the chief of sinners, and yet God saved me. God didn't owe Paul anything. God was not indebted to Paul for anything. Paul says, I obtained mercy, verse 13. He says, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is when God gives something, not because he's obligated, but because he's pleased to do so. He gave salvation to Paul, not because it was owed to Paul, but because he wanted to do that. And Paul here in this passage does like he does in so many others. He stacks up the adjectives on top of each other. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was abundant. But it wasn't just abundant, it was exceedingly abundant. Paul is indebted to God. But how does he pay this back? Paul says, I'm ready to preach. I'm ready to share the gospel with those who are lost. Now let me ask you, are you and I so different from Paul? Think of where we've been. Think of where we were. God could have, by all rights, just written us off, but he didn't. God, through his grace, gave each and every one of us an opportunity to hear the gospel, to believe the gospel, and to respond in obedience to the gospel. We owe God everything. How do we pay that back? We allow others to hear, believe, and obey the gospel as well. We have the same motivation that Paul had. We're indebted. So let's use that motivation. What made Paul such a good soul winner? Well, not only was he motivated, but Paul had some confidence about him. And his confidence did not come from the fact that he was an apostle and he had the miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit. Paul's confidence came from his faith in the power of the gospel. Continuing on in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Paul was an effective soul winner because he knew the power to save souls did not rest in his ability to win every possible argument he could be in. He didn't carry around the burden of being ready with every answer to every possible question. I want to promise you, there's no way you and I can be ready with every possible answer to every possible question. But here's what we do have. We know where every possible answer comes from, don't we? We can have some confidence in that. Paul did not see that he did not feel compelled to meet the felt needs of every person that came his way and to meet every one of those circumstances. Paul had confidence because he believed in the power of the gospel. The word power in our text is translated from the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamite. The Greek word refers to the power, force, or ability that abides in a person or a thing. The gospel has power. The gospel has power that you and I do not. It has the power to break into a hardened heart and to cut it to the core and to cause it to feel the guilt of sin, the remorse of rebellion against God, to bring about repentance and a change of life. You and I don't have that kind of power. But the gospel has that power. A man who occupied this pulpit a number of times before I did, Brother Weldon Warnock, I've heard him on recording say that the gospel has the power to blast sin out of man and to blast man out of sin. And it still has that power today. Matter of fact, Paul was so confident in the power of the gospel that he purposely downplayed his abilities and his importance in his preaching. He was an apostle and he was an educated man. Yet when he preached, he purposely put the gospel before everything else. He writes in 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom in declaring to you the testimony of God." Now, he could have if he wanted to, but he didn't. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He would say in the next chapter and at verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And God still does. You and I plant and we water, but it's God who gives the increase. Notice again in our text in Romans 1 and at verse 16, Paul says the gospel is the power of God to salvation, not one of many. It is the, if anyone's going to be saved, it's going to be through the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The same gospel can save everyone. The variable is not in the message. The variable is not in the preacher or teacher. The variable is in the hearer, whether he believes or not. You and I don't have power over that. You know what? God doesn't even have power over that. Only the hearer does. You and I, we can have confidence in the gospel. Now, talking to others about the Bible, talking to others about their need to become a Christian to save their eternal souls can be intimidating. But you and I can have confidence that we are equipped with everything that we need to save souls. We have the gospel. And let's have confidence in the gospel. Third, Paul was a good soul winner because he knew how to overcome discouragement. Even with the right motivation, and even with the most powerful message the world will ever know, we can still become discouraged in this great work. I mean, we understand the power of the gospel. We understand the power of the message of God sending His Son to die for us, because we've sinned against God. And it can be frustrating when other people don't appreciate that and don't understand that. And we look and we know eternity is there. We know how long it is. At least we have that concept. And it can be discouraging to us when we're trying to talk to someone else about their soul and they don't have time for that. They don't want to hear about that. That can be discouraging. Or you want to set up a Bible with somebody, a Bible study with someone, and they say, yeah, that sounds good. We'll do that. Well, when? Try to pin them down on that. And no, they just won't commit to that. Or maybe they do. And right before the study, you get a text from them, can't make it. Or you invite them to come to services. And they say, okay, yes, I'll be there Sunday morning. And you save a seat and you keep looking and they never come in. It can be discouraging. And when we're discouraged, we're tempted to quit. Paul had discouragements. Paul was a man who faced numerous discouragements. He overcame them. I want us now to turn to the book of Acts. And what I want to do, I want to look at Acts chapters 16, 17, and 18. And no, we're not going to be here as long as that sounds. But what I want to do, I want to join Paul on his second missionary journey. And I want to note the discouragement. And I want to note how Paul dealt with the discouragement. Paul, in Acts chapter 16... he goes all the way through Galatia and Asia Minor and sails across the Aegean Sea to come to Philippi to respond to the Macedonian call. He converts Lydia and her household out there at the riverside, remember? And then sometime later, he cast a demon out of a servant girl, and the masters of that girl grab Paul and Silas and take them before the magistrates of the city. And they lay charges before them, they tear their shirts off of them, beat their backs with rods, and throw them in the prison. That night, the jailer is converted. And that next morning, the magistrates just send word up to the jail, let those two troublemakers go. And Paul says, no, we're Roman citizens, we were not charged, we were beaten. If you want us to leave, you come and let us out and clear our name. Well, when they found out they were Roman citizens, they went and begged them to come out of the jail and then asked them to leave town. And so they left Philippi and they went to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, in Acts chapter 17, a great multitude of devout Greeks believed, and they were following Paul and his companions, but there were some Jews that became envious, and they stirred up a riot, and they literally drove them out of town. And so Paul and his companions come to Berea. And remember, at Berea, the Jews were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, verse 11. They received the word with all readiness, searched the scriptures, and many of them believed. And so the gospel enjoys success in Berea until some of the Jews in Thessalonica find that they're in Berea. And so they come all the way down to Berea and they run Paul out of that town. And so Paul comes to Athens and he sees that the city is given over entirely to idols. He preaches in the synagogue some. Then he notices that the city is full of philosophers, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and has the opportunity to preach to them on Mars Hill. And in the middle of his sermon, when he mentions the resurrection of the dead, they quit listening to him, and they laugh him out of town. There's a few believers there, but not many. What do we see in Paul here? How did Paul deal with the discouragement? Well, what we see in these chapters is Paul moved on. He moved on. When one door closed, he found an open one. And he kept going. And you and I need to do that as well. Paul didn't have tunnel vision when it came to evangelism. What I mean by that is he didn't focus in on just one person and it was do or die with this one person or that was it. No, Paul preached to as many as he could. And when one opportunity dried up, when one door closed, he moved on to the next. It's good that you and I might focus on one person and be especially excited about one person that we're going to have a study with. But let's have a list going. Let's look on the fields and see that they are white for harvest. And when one study is canceled and one opportunity closes, let's move on to the next. That's what Paul did. That's what made him a good soul winner. He didn't give up. He kept going. When we come to chapter 18, we notice something else that Paul did to overcome discouragement. He relied on encouragement from his co-workers. He comes to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, and can you just imagine? And we're not told, but could you imagine his state of mind? He still has the marks on his back from one town. He's been run out of two, laughed out of another. He's probably dragging a little bit when he comes to Corinth. And right at that time, he meets Aquila and Priscilla. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. As we continue reading the book of Acts and read the epistles that Paul wrote, Aquila and Priscilla are going to show up a number of times. And every time they do, you know what they're doing? They're working for the Lord. Every time. And they're opening up their home to Paul so he has a place to stay. They're opening up their home for the church so they have a place to worship in Ephesus and in Rome. Paul says in Romans chapter 16 that they risked their necks for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul was encouraged by these two co-workers. And not only them, look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon you, your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Many people are being converted to the Lord. Why? Because Paul didn't give up, and he relied on encouragement from his co-workers. Aquila and Priscilla, Silas and Timothy show up, and Paul keeps on with his work. None of us is alone. There's a reason God has put the local church together the way He has. There's a reason that we are to assemble ourselves together at least once a week on the Lord's Day. And you know in Acts chapter 2, they were meeting together every day. Why? For the mutual encouragement. Not every day is a home run. Not every day results in a Bible study that results in a trip to the building to have a baptism. There are times that you and I are going to be discouraged, because things aren't going to work out. But as soon as we get in this assembly, we're going to be in the presence of others who are trying to. And while I'm having a bad week, you might be having a great week. And you know what? That's going to encourage me to keep on keeping on. We're going to encourage each other. That's the way God designed it to work. And so we overcome discouragement by getting encouragement from one another. Here's something else I see Paul doing. I see him relying on his strong faith. We continue reading verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. No more is Paul running from one town to the next. Now he stays in one place for a year and a half, preaching the gospel without any kind of threat. without any kind of attack. And the church is established there in Corinth. Granted, the church has problems, we know from 1 and 2 Corinthians, but Paul spends time there in peace, preaching the gospel, his faith. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're going to get so down that the Lord's going to appear to us and speak to us in the middle of the night. But where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if we'll spend more time studying the Scriptures so that we can teach the Scriptures to others, our faith is going to be strengthened as a side effect of that. And the strengthening of our faith will give us endurance as we continue with this important work. Discouragement's going to come, and common sense will tell us that. We know discouragement is going to come. Paul was effective because he knew how to handle it. He knew how to deal with it. And he leaves us an example to follow. You and I need to overcome the discouragement that we get, and we need to keep on with this important work. Fourth, Paul was a good soul winner because he knew how to adjust his approach depending on who he was talking to. Now, Paul knew that the power was in the gospel, and there is just one gospel message. We don't change the gospel depending on who we're talking to. Paul knew there was power in the gospel. He trusted that message. But just like his Lord, Paul knew the wisdom in approaching a different person in the most effective way. He knew the best way to approach different people. Let me show you. When Paul was studying with believers, he always appealed to the Scriptures. Paul's custom was to go to a new town and look for a synagogue, because a synagogue would be filled full of people who knew who Jehovah God was, who knew the Scriptures, and who were looking for the Messiah. And that gave him some common ground to start with them, and he could lead them from the Scriptures to a faith in Jesus Christ. Just like Philip did with the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, here in Acts chapter 17, we read about Paul, we said Paul came to Thessalonica. Look in verses 1 through 3. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." When he was talking to believers, he found the common ground. The common ground was the Scriptures. But when Paul had the opportunity to preach to unbelievers, he didn't pull out his old sermon outline and start with the Scriptures. He found the common ground, and he went from there. In Athens, in Acts chapter 17, remember, he's preaching to a city full of philosophers, and they asked to hear him. And so Paul doesn't begin by appealing to the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul begins by saying, "You have an altar over here to the unknown God. Let me tell you about that God." And he's preaching to an audience full of philosophers. Philosophers are individuals who contemplate the most basic, important questions of the human experience. Where did we come from? Paul says, Acts chapter 17, verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it." Down to verse 26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." What's another question? Why am I here? Verse 27, "So that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him." Another question, where am I going? Verse 31, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." What's Paul doing? Paul is finding some common ground with these unbelievers. Let me tell you about the one who holds the answer to every question you have. Where did you come from? Why are you here? Where are you going? You only need one God for that. He's the unknown God. He's the true and living God. What would have happened if he would have broken out Isaiah and started preaching to them about the suffering servant? It wouldn't have registered with them at all. He knew where to start. In chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, while Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, they come to Lystra, they heal a man, and people see this miracle, and they conclude that Paul and Barnabas are gods who have come down to them in human form, and they're trying to offer sacrifice to them. So here Paul, surrounded by pagans, surrounded by idol worshipers, and he begins to address them. He says, verse 15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Idols are gods that are attached most of the time to nature. You've got a sun god, and you've got an earth god, and you've got a water god, and on you go. As Paul is talking to these idol worshipers, he finds the common ground. Let me tell you about the God who created and controls everything. What's he doing? He's finding the common ground. That's exactly what you and I need to do when we're trying to teach others the gospel. There was a day and a time when if you wanted to have a Bible study with someone and they agreed to have a Bible study, then you would set up a time to come to them in their home, and you would bring the little projector, and you'd bring the Jewel Miller film strips, and you'd go through lesson one, and you would get them to commit to going through the series of lessons with them. And that's the way evangelism was done. That's what I was told. That was before my time. People aren't going to do that today. People aren't going to do that today. We have an abundance. We've moved far beyond the Jewel Miller film strips. We've got all kinds of DVDs. We've got different things we can point people to on the internet that they can watch or listen to on their own time. A lot of good brethren have printed a lot of good home Bible studies, and they're all good. But I want to tell you, you want to know how to lead someone to the obedience of the gospel, you need to know what they know and what they need to know. And start there. That's what Paul did every time. And that's how he won souls. And that's what you and I need to do. We need to find out what people know and what they need to know, and take them there. If they've recently lost a loved one, maybe there's an opening that wasn't there before. If they're just starting a family, maybe now they're interested in religion in a way that they weren't before. If they have questions about racism and about rioting and about this or that that's going on in our world today, you know where answers are found. Find out where they are, what do they know, what do they need to know, and take them there. That's what Paul did. That's what we can learn from him. And finally, last but certainly not least, Paul relied on prayer. That made him a good soul winner. You see, when we're trying to save souls, we have more than one great power at our disposal. Well, there's power in the gospel, but you and I know there's also power in prayer. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James chapter 5 and verse 16. So let's be praying in our efforts to save souls. We can note that Paul prayed for those who were lost. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." He prayed for their salvation. Do you pray for the salvation of those who were lost? I hope that you do. But let me ask this, let me challenge you with this. Do you pray for the salvation of specific people who are lost? It's good to be praying for all the lost. We need to do that. But do you get a handful of people and pray specifically for them, mention them by name, that they would be saved in your prayers? You need to be doing that. And you know what? As you're doing that, then you need to respond to that prayer and go and labor in the harvest. But pray for the salvation of specific people. And Paul, not only did he pray for those who were lost, but he prayed for opportunities. Let's turn and look at Colossians chapter 4. This will be the last passage we turn to. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Pray for those opportunities. Pray for courage to take those opportunities when they present themselves. And pray for wisdom to know how to say the right thing, how to answer each person in the right way. Pray that prayer. Pray in your efforts to spread the gospel. That's what Paul did. And he was an effective evangelist. You and I can do the same thing, and we can save the souls of those around us who are lost and dying in sin. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Where do we find Christ? In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's what Jesus was busy doing. That's what Paul was busy doing. And he says, imitate me. So let's be busy doing this work of trying to save lost souls. I know there's a pandemic going on. We can't wait for it to be over. There are people around about us who are lost and dying in sin. And maybe the days of having an old-fashioned gospel meeting where we invited everybody that we knew to come in here and fill up this building, that isn't going to happen later this month. It's not going to be like that. But that doesn't mean that we take a break from the harvest, because it's still harvest time. And we need to be busy saving lost souls. Paul had some things that you and I don't have. But when I look at what made him an effective, a good soul winner, he didn't have any advantage over us. That is, the things that made him an effective soul winner, we have at our disposal as well. Let's be using those. Let's follow his example. Let's be involved in this work that the Lord would have us to be involved in. If you're here this afternoon and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one by rendering obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've done that, but you've become unfaithful and need to make things right in a public way, or if you're overwhelmed, if you're burdened, if you're convicted by the subject that we've been talking about this evening, and you need our prayers and you need our encouragement, then you're subject to the invitation. Would you come forward and let us know your spiritual need, as together we stand and sing this invitation song?